you know, in a jail and to be there and to see what the inmates go through and everything else. And I was walking rounds one night at the Hall of Justice about 2 in the morning, and everything was, you know, dark and everything, and I come around the corner of the jail and inside, and one of the inmates is awake and he sings out at me you know, the song "I Shot the Sheriff," and I turned right around, looked at him and said, "But I did not shoot the deputy." And he gave me a high five for that one. That was good. And I had another deputy that another time, and the inmate looked at me and says, "You know, Deputy Peters, you know, you're in jail just like I am." And I said, "You are absolutely right. But the difference between us is in about 4 hours, I'm going home. What are you doing?" "Ah, deputy, that's not good." "Well, I didn't start it." Kind of neat how we ended that last song, because we're going to be talking today. It's a carry-on, as I mentioned, beginning last week, and we talked about Captain, my Captain, and Jesus, my Jesus, and today we're just going to continue on here in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus, my Jesus, the supremacy of Christ. And this is the second Sunday before Easter, and as I said, I wanted to continue to look at Jesus, because we're coming up to the most important time of his entire life process here on earth. And I want to hearken back a little bit to the Reverend Billy Graham, and even though he is gone from this earth, and he now resides in the presence of the one who died for him, you know, Billy Graham nonetheless leaves an incredibly rich legacy of faith and service behind him. And I want to remind you of what we mentioned it last week, of what Timothy Bodger from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary wrote regarding Billy Graham. And these are the 7 things that every Christian can learn from Billy Graham. And Billy Graham believed in the authority of Scripture. Graham knew the power of prayer. He knew the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Billy Graham focused on the cross. Graham promoted personal evangelism. He prepared for the future, and he lived a life of holiness. Now let's do a little review from what we looked at last week in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, when you look at verse 10, you discover several things. One, remember, it was fitting for him, or in some translations, it became him. Now, what was fitting? Well, it was what he was to do. That's why it was fitting for him, or it became him. Okay, he was intended to do what he did in his person and in his purpose. And coming to earth in human form, you know, to live life as a perfect example for others, then to be sacrificed for all the sins of humanity, no weight there, so that we might have a way to return to the fellowship with God the Father. And this is what is meant by "it was fitting for it to become him." And that would lead you to the next part of verse 10, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things." And we know that all things were made by and for Jesus. Jesus was the builder of all creation. Remember, God designed it, Jesus built it, the Holy Spirit administers it. Jesus was the builder of all creation, up to and including even us. Now, we would next learn that it was God's intention from the beginning to provide a way for a return to fellowship for humanity. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't go, "Oh, snap, what do I do now?" Nope, he had a plan. And we see that in John 3:17, don't we? We mentioned it last week. "For God did not send his Son into the world to" what? "Condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's what this first trip was about. That's what the Jews of the time of Jesus didn't understand from the prophecies of the Old Testament. They wanted a King David to come in and slay the Goliath, the Roman Empire. That's what they wanted. They misunderstood what Jesus' role was to be. And then, as we look further in verse 10, we see, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, God's goal through Jesus was and is to bring as many to salvation as want to believe and partake. Remember, he doesn't force us to do this. It's ours to choose yes or to choose no. But he wanted to provide the way to partake in this incredible gift of eternal life. Now, what follows in verse 10, after Jesus brings many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And as we discussed last week, the Greek word translated captain here, also it means chief leader. And that is exactly what Jesus was, wasn't he? As the leader of salvation through his death on the cross. But you know, unlike others, Jesus died, but he what? He rose again. And that's what we're getting ready to celebrate in a couple of weeks. The happiest, greatest time on planet Earth, regardless of what anybody else says. There's a mime going around. Candy showed it to me. It's really, really cool. It's it shows a cave with the round wooden rock door, and it's open, and it says, "If your God is dead, that's okay. Join me. Mine's alive." Because we know where all the other religious leaders are buried. We know where our leader was buried, because he isn't anymore. That's worth an amen. But unlike all others, Jesus died and rose again. He rose and he saw that victory over death, the victory over sin, and the triumph of eternal life for those who would give themselves to the Savior, Jesus Christ. That moves us forward to verses 11 through 13 today in chapter 2 of Hebrews. As we continue to call Captain my Captain and Jesus my Jesus. But we also need to learn about the supremacy of Christ. Now, the first chapter of Hebrews, if you ever go through the book of Hebrews, the first chapter shows us that Jesus was above the prophets and above the angels. That's kind of like a duh, but remember, Hebrews is written to who? Hebrews! Because they had a bit of an issue about this Jew called Jesus. This is showing them how important Jesus is by comparing him to things they knew and understood. The other thing is, as Jesus is the Creator, nothing created is ever greater than the Creator. Even the one who runs around here on earth, who revolted against God and thinks he's in charge, he's not better than God either. Let's look at verses 11 through 13 in chapter 2. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Well, the he who sanctifies is obvious. It's Jesus Christ. But who are those who are sanctified? The sanctified are only those people who are in Jesus Christ, who have accepted him as their Savior and have therefore been justified through faith and have been regenerated. Now, not only that, but Jesus, but because of Jesus' perfect work on the cross, his sacrifice allows us to be seen by God through him. Now, John Phillips, in his commentary on Hebrews, he puts it like this, quote, "No doubt, as far as our state, our physical being, is concerned, there is much of which we need to be ashamed. But as far as our standing is concerned, our spiritual standing is concerned, it is perfect. Such is the magnificence of Christ's work that he can bring us into the presence of the angels, into the presence of the Father himself, and say, 'These are my brethren,'" end quote. That's what our salvation does for us through Jesus Christ. But let's take a step back and let's look at what is sanctification. Is it a one-and-done type of event, you know, like salvation? Well, you know, once we are saved, we are saved. But that is no way, it no way means that we can continue to live as we did. Right? We're supposed to be different. True salvation should lead us to a new way of life as we put off our old sinful ways and put on our new life. And that is where sanctification comes in. Okay, that's where sanctification kind of helps fill some voids. Sanctification is a personal event in that it is not corporately shared amongst the group. It is something that each one of us who is saved, we must work at and grow in. Okay, this is not something that is imputed to us like righteousness through our salvation. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on verse 11, says, quote, "True believers are those who are sanctified, endowed with holy principles and powers, separated and set apart from mean and vile uses to high and holy uses and purposes, for so they must be before they can be brought to glory," end quote. The Reverend Billy Graham was a great example of what we are discussing here regarding sanctification, because he lived a life of holiness. Pastor Greg Laurie, as I shared last week, you know, he got to know and become very good friends with Billy Graham. And one of the things that Pastor Laurie says, and he said this in a video, you know, that was shown after Billy Graham passed away. He said, you know, Reverend Graham was the same in private as he was in public. And that it was always showing his holiness and his love for the Savior and for Jesus. Loving his Savior and working to portray that message in his life each and every day. As Matthew Henry said, remember, true believers are those who are sanctified, endowed by holy principles and powers, separated and set apart from mean and vile uses to high and holy uses and purposes. We are to be different. We are to be trying to be more holy. And in the growth of our sanctification, we are to grow more and more holy and more useful to the Lord. And as we grow more and more holy, we become more and more useful to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul writes, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" That is what we're supposed to be doing things for. We're not supposed to be doing, you know, great and marvelous things for our self-aggrandizement. We're not to be doing great and marvelous things so that we get, you know, out of our 600 friends on Facebook, 585 of them go, "Wow, you're awesome, Bill." I really want them to go, "Wow, God is awesome with you, Bill." Because we know you, dude, and we know that ain't you. Praise the Lord. Yeah, he makes it all possible. And that's what's important. That's what our sanctification is about. We need to glory and glorify God in what we do. And as we grow, that's that sanctification. We're growing towards that perfection, which we will be. Because God is the author of sanctification. Jesus is the deliverer of sanctification through his sacrificial death and resurrection. It is the Holy Spirit that is our personal sanctification trainer, if you will. Okay, remember the Holy Spirit, even while Jesus, in the form of Jesus the man on earth, even after he rose from being crucified, he still could only be and message the people who could be around him and hear his voice. Not the entire world. That is why he told, you know, those around him and the apostles that when I leave, there will be, the Father will send another. And that's the Holy Spirit. Because why? The Holy Spirit has the ability to talk to not a half a dozen people, not a room full of people, not a stadium full of people, but the entire planet full of people, should he choose and should we request. We don't need to, you know, reserve our time for 10:52 every Sunday morning so that God and the Holy Spirit can be present to hear our prayer requests. Because at the same time, on the other side of the earth, I guarantee you, somebody is lifting up some prayer requests, particularly in places like China, to God. That's what's so cool about the Holy Spirit. Each one of us can call on him collectively, as we just did. We can call on him just as the church down the street is calling on him, and the church down the street, and High Desert, and Emmanuel, and everybody else is calling on him. And he's not going, whoa, 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 blah, 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 I can't hear, can't hear. One at a time. That's not how great God is. Every one of those inputs is going into God through the Holy Spirit. That's a powerful thing to know and to believe. But the Holy Spirit is our sanctification trainer. And this is a journey. It doesn't end, like I said, until we are made perfect in our heavenly form. Now, we are commanded to grow in our holiness. But how do we do that? Well, there is a program. And it's kind of like having regular spiritual workouts. And I call it LORP. So if I ask you, are you LORPing? That's not something bad. That's it. It's a very simple program. Lift your Bible in your hands, open your Bible, read your Bible, and then pray. Pray daily. Read the scripture daily. Do this exercise daily. Pray for yourself and your growth in the Lord. Pray for others. Pray for our nation and the unsaved here and around the world. This daily workout is like a physical workout. It will help you build and strengthen your spiritual muscles. It will help your sanctification to grow. And if you're serious about growing in your sanctification, then you need to stop being a 90-pound spiritual weakling and start getting buffed. I don't know how to portray a spiritual six-pack, but I'm sure there's a way. I'll work on it. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So remember, Jesus sanctifies, we're the ones being sanctified, and because of that, we are this with Jesus Christ. That's powerful. That one is Jesus, but he, of course, does that for God the Father. And everything flows from God the Father, doesn't it? Salvation is from God the Father. Justification from God. Mercy is from God. Grace is from God. And sanctification is from God. And that is how Jesus, who sanctifies us and we who are being sanctified, become one in the family of God. Remember, Jesus was the greatest adoptee in the history of the universe. And because of his adoption, we get adopted into the greatest family in the universe. And because of this, what happens in verse 11? For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And that's important because, remember, He's talking to God when he says this. Jesus is saying, in front of my Father, I'll call you my brethren. Well, that's pretty powerful. When you think of, you know, sometimes you're not real proud of your brethren. Everybody's going, you know, we all just flash back to something. But think about the story of Joseph. His brothers loved him so much, they sold him into slavery, pretended he was dead, faked it to his dad. He was a bit of a pain. Off to Egypt he goes, winds up all these trials and everything, winds up in jail, getting in trouble, working for famous people, and then he winds up second in command to only Pharaoh in Egypt. And then who shows up? His brothers. I like the fact that Joseph had a little fun with them. You know, I like that God let him have a little bit of fun with them, just so they could have that, oh, snap moment. I don't know how you say that in Hebrew. But, you know. But what did Joseph do? His brothers were all shepherds. Shepherds were looked down on in Egypt. Okay, that was a lesser type of job. Okay, it was necessary, but it wasn't liked. They were looked down on. Joseph took his brothers and in front of Pharaoh introduced them to Pharaoh because he was not ashamed of his brethren. That's Jesus and us. For all of our sinful actions, just being human, God will not look at us. For everything in our life, good, bad, or indifferent, that is sin, God will not look at us, doesn't want to hear about us. We get saved, we give ourselves to Jesus Christ, and we ask to be forgiven by his Father through the sacrifice of his blood on the cross. And then Jesus takes us, spiritually dirty little old Bill Peters, and he said, God, let me introduce you to Bill, my brethren. I don't deserve that. But like Joseph was proud of his brothers, Jesus is proud of us. Enough, as it says here in Hebrews, to introduce us to God the Father. You know, in the movie Crocodile Dundee, yes, I'm dating myself a bit, there's a scene, though, where Mick is explaining to the reporter about how he survived the crocodile attack, you know, and if he thought he was going to die and if he was afraid of dying. And Mick says, well, I read the Bible once. You know, God and Jesus and all them apostles, they were fishermen like me. Yep, it's straight to heaven for Mick Dundee. Yep, me and God, we be mates. Now, as far as understanding salvation, Mick is a bit off. But I use this quote in that Jesus being not afraid to call those who are saved and sanctified brethren, he's our mate. Now, I'm not about to say, you know, me and Jesus, we be mates. I'm not about to say, Jesus, yo, dude. Because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and we owe him that deference. But when we look at this, we are certainly mates with Christ. We're mates with him and the family of God. And in fact, we see this, not only is Jesus not ashamed to call us brethren, he goes even further, doesn't he, in verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. This is a quote. Now, this is interesting. This is a quote by the author from Psalm 22, a writer you might remember. His name was David something. Oh, no, his first name was King. His last name was David. In Psalm 22, it's considered to have messianic importance. Listen to verse 1 and see if this doesn't sound familiar. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know Jesus is a plagiarizer? The whole of Psalm 22 is about Christ and what's going to happen to him on the cross. It's a preview from David, whom God loved. None of this happened in Psalm 22. None of this happened to David. But it was what was going to happen to the Son of God. Then, let's look at Psalm 22, verse 22. It says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Why is the writer of Hebrews plagiarizing the Psalms? Because remember what happens. The Jews are trained in the Old Testament, remember? The New Testament, not so much written at this time. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing is going back and pulling up scripture that they know, words that they know, and showing them how it ties in with the guy that just died on the cross a few years ago and rose again. That's how they make that interconnection. Because it's just like when Peter, you know, preached to the Jews and all the thousands of them went, oh my goodness. That's what they were talking about. And thousands got saved in one day. Remember that? Because they realized the connection between the Old Testament, what they had learned, what they had been taught, and the reality of what was going on. That's why the writer of Hebrews goes back to pull up these scriptures. The author is harkened back to Psalm 22. And I say plagiarizing in jest, by the way. If it's God's word, God can have people use his word any way he wants to. The author harkened back to Psalm 22 to make that connection for the listeners, as I said. Okay, so David, you know, in his joy proclaimed the name of God to the Jews of his day, didn't he? He really loved God. And Jesus, in his turn, proclaimed the name of God to those believers, primarily Jews, but some Gentiles, after his death and resurrection. Now, however, the author of Hebrews wants to solidify his point regarding Jesus and his relationship with those who believe and have been saved through faith in Jesus. So the author moves on from Psalm 22 to either Psalm 18, verse 2, or Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. This depends on which biblical commentator you read. Okay, Psalm 18, verse 2, or Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. Here's the main point. But for the first part of verse 13, whether from Psalm or Isaiah, the point is that the believer is putting their trust in God, which is what the author of Hebrews is saying to Jesus. Now, I want to look at the first part of Hebrews 2, verse 13, where it says, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, the conjunction here in verse 13, translated as and again, okay, it basically means furthermore, okay? So, da-da-da-da-da, furthermore, additionally, this is what else I'm going to do, is kind of what we're looking at, all right? So, we're going to go back and look at verse 12 and the first part of 13 with that word furthermore included. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Furthermore, additionally, I am going to put my trust in him. Through a variety of verses in the New Testament, we find that Jesus was obedient and he trusted God the Father, didn't he? So Jesus here is not only willing to call those of us who are saved and sanctified his brethren, he is also telling us that he, and so should we, place our trust in God the Father. In fact, how much did Jesus trust his Father? Well, he trusted his Father this much. That's how much he trusted his Father. He trusted him enough to submit to his own sacrifice, the reason he was here on earth in human form. Remember verses 9 and 10? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Remember, it was fitting for him. It was what he was intended to do. To live on earth, to teach on earth, to die and be resurrected on earth in order to provide the sacrifice needed for humanity to be forgiven by God. But in all these things, Jesus always had trust.
Well, what about where he prayed, Pastor? You know, in the garden.
Yeah, he did pray, if you can take this from me, please do, but if not, I'm ready. He never once told God the Father that he wouldn't go through with this. Jesus always had trust in God the Father, and by his example, so should we. Well, Pastor, I don't think you understand. Sometimes, you know, it's really, really hard, and things just aren't breaking my way, man, you know. Yeah, I know. But you haven't been hauled out to the town square, tied to a post and nearly beaten to death, usually. You know, you talk about the freedom to be in the United States of America. They're killing Christians in Africa like they just can't stand it. It's like there's a quota. They're destroying churches in China like there's a quota to meet. We're very fortunate that we just get attacked on Twitter. But I dare say, the way things are going, if something doesn't change, the time's coming. Are you going to have faith enough in God the Father to see it through? Look at the second part of verse 13. And again, or furthermore, here am I and the children whom God has given me. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, the prophet is saying that he will wait for the trust and trust the Lord while waiting with those that the Lord had entrusted to the prophet's ministry. This is Isaiah back in that time. And then the God-believing remnant of Judah, that's who Isaiah was prophesying to. But here in Hebrews, the author is using the quote from Isaiah to show the New Testament Jews that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, stands with those who have believed on him. Okay? And those who believe have been given to Jesus Christ by God the Father, as Jesus is the head of the family of believers. Now, what we have here in verses 11 through 13 is Jesus who sanctifies the believers who are all in the family of God, and because of that, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And not only that, Jesus will declare God's name to the believers of the family of Christ. Furthermore, Jesus will place his trust in the Father as we should. Jesus is here amongst the family of believers that God has given him through their deliverance and sanctification. Our job is to have faith in the Father, faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and then work on our sanctification on a daily basis to grow in our holiness. And as we grow in our holiness, we grow in our usefulness to Christ. He's not going to use us if all we are is going to be a mess and cause trouble. Why would he? You know, you don't put a chain on a bike with a missing link. It doesn't work very good. But when the whole chain's together, it works pretty good, doesn't it? Well, if all our links are together, we're pretty good. But that's what we need to do. And that's what we're looking at with Jesus Christ. So his angel comes to take us out in song. Just want you to think about that. Think about if your need to repent. And while we're singing, maybe just pray to the Lord for repentance, to rededicate your life to Christ. Or you can come and I'll be happy to pray with you. If maybe you truly aren't saved, maybe we need to do that. Because remember, this moment is real. Tomorrow, the next moment is not promised to anybody. And we see that all the time. But if nothing else, while we're singing, sing with a joyful heart of the fact that the one who died for you and saved you is also the one willing to say, you know what, God, here's my brethren. That's truly awesome. Angel, thank you, social media. Bye-bye.
Amen. Won't you stand?